Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great. Look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Hello and welcome to Ladies Bible Class. Today we were in the book of Numbers studying Balaam and the talking donkey.
Very good. That's my middle niece who is generally in school at this time. She's on spring break, so she gave the youngest niece, who generally opens up this class, a break this morning. And my oldest niece is out in California, and just have to, with beaming pride, share the news that she obeyed the gospel Wednesday night in a very cold swimming pool. You know, she's 12 years old and been raising that child for a long time now, and the most important moment in her life. So proud of her. Look forward to her coming home tonight and giving a great big hug. Because that's what this is all about. There's a reason why I always gather my nieces together with me, whoever's home when we study this, because the Word of God is so mostly important. I often say, don't put your Bible on the coffee table where people walk into your home and see a sign of your religious belief. Read it and put it in your heart so that when you go out into the world, they see that Bible there. We are studying Old Testament history. Of course, we are in the period of the wanderings with the Israelites. To catch you up really quick, it's the story of Moses that begins in Exodus and goes through to the end of Deuteronomy before Joshua takes the lead and takes the people off into the promised land. And of course, we know that Moses took and God told him to go get my people out of bondage and take them and bring them on. And so Moses did, and they, of course, they lost the last remaining bits of their bondage crossing the Red Sea. That water washed away the bondage. So very important to remember that point. And then they started heading towards Mount Sinai, where they received the law. Of course, we can't forget that story of Moses going up and down that mountain. That was quite the hurdle, go up and down, up and down, up and down that mountain as God gave the people of Israel that law. And then we came to the story of the 12 spies, and 10 came back and said, we can't enter the land. We can't fight these people. They make us look like grasshoppers. And two men of faith, Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, but yes, we can. But God decided that they were going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And they've been doing that. Last week we discussed some of the things that went on during that wandering. And today we really basically come to the end of the wanderings. They have fought about three different battles now with the different people. And today's story actually is going to be, it's almost like a side story. We're going to leave Israel and look at what's going on during this time frame from the side of Moab. Balaam is going to be a false prophet, really, a pagan prophet. The people of Moab believed in animal divination. Balaam was really actually what you would call a soothsayer. And Balak heard that these people are coming, and he decides to be deceptive. And on the way, Balaam is going to have a moment where God says, no, you're going in the wrong direction. We see that pattern quite often, and it's a spiritual implication for us today. There's a lot of times when we're going in the wrong direction, and God doesn't send us talking donkeys today. He does things a lot different in the Old Testament than he does today, since we have Christ and the Word in its perfection today. God doesn't talk to us directly in means and ways like that, but God gives us a spiritual implication that sometimes things get in our way when we're going in the wrong direction, and we are going to enjoy this story. You know, this is going to be another story that points forward to Christ and the Word and his church, the spiritual implications in the Old Testament. The reason why we study the Old Testament, for those who might be joining us for the first time today, is because that's where we find the personality of God. You know, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we find the personality of Christ and some of the personality of the apostles. In the book of Acts, the last piece of real history that we have in the New Testament, we find the personality of the early church and the apostles as they began to build that church. But we don't find really the personality of God in the Gospels or in the book of Acts. There are some things that are hinted at, some big words about God, omnipresent, omniscient. But in the Old Testament is where we learn who God is and how God reacts with his people. And that's why it's so important to study that Old Testament. I'm a firm believer that if the modern day, and I put it in quotes, the Christian world, would to spend more time studying their Old Testament, they wouldn't redefine faith. And they wouldn't redefine who God was. Another reason why we study the Old Testament is because we find the pattern of man. We find out how man reacts. We've been watching these Israelites as they've left Egypt, and what have they done? The whole entire time. In fact, I don't think you can turn a page in the Old Testament history after they leave the bondage of Egypt and not find them complaining about one thing or another. And we find the personality of man and the pattern of man, how man lives and reacts. We find that especially in the book of Judges, where we find the pattern of what happens when man gets comfortable with the things he's got and tends to forget God and the bondage that ensues after that. But another very important piece that we find is the pattern, the portrait that God paints of Christ, his word, and the church that's going to come in the New Testament. And we come to the New Testament and we find things like Peter says, Christ is that rock. We find the picture of the rock quite often in the book of the Old Testament, the books of the Old Testament, the Old Testament history from Genesis on to Esther. And we find these different items in the Old Testament that point forward to Christ, the Word, and the Church. Of course, we find a big, beautiful picture in the story of Noah, where God takes the earth and it dies, gets buried in water, and gets raised again up into a new life. Of course, picturing the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and picturing baptism, as we see in the New Testament. Of course, we see that picture of baptism in the crossing of the Red Sea as well. All the bondage of the Israelites was washed away. We come to the New Testament, and the concept of bondage and slavery is compared to our lives of sin and out in the world, and God has a way of washing away that sin. So this morning we're going to continue the story, and I hope you really enjoy this one. It is one of those stories that as children we remember, because who can forget a talking donkey? But if everybody will turn to Numbers chapter 22, and we are going to begin just reading as we do each week and studying. One more little thing I do want to throw out before we go on. The church had a loss yesterday, a very important person in my lifetime. I often talk about the impact my grandmother had on encouraging my Bible knowledge and my Bible study. But as a child, we lived in Livermore, California, and attended the Livermore Church of Christ. And there were four families there, four couples, that had a profound impact on my life. And we lost one of those ladies yesterday, Rhonda Rogers, who was not only a Bible teacher, but was a friend of this hyperkinetic young man running around in his elementary school years, who always had so much patience, always so much kindness. Got to see them a few years ago at the Tahoe Family Encampment for the first time in decades, and had some great memories. But we lost Rhonda Rogers yesterday. She is a fine, fine Christian example and a fine, fine lady, definitely a loss. So we want to mention that and ask you to keep your prayers on the family of Rhonda Rogers and her friends, the friends that loved her dearly. A special story about John and Rhonda Rogers. When we moved from Livermore, we turned around and moved back. So we moved in and out twice, and John and Rhonda Rogers were always there. They were the first ones there to help us move in, but always refused to help us move out. Didn't want to help us go away. So they were great, 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 great people. Always appreciated them. Wanted to give that little shout out. Definitely a sadness as far as our emotions, but a very great happiness. Because I'm going to tell you, if Rhonda Rogers didn't make it, there ain't nobody making it. She was just one of those kinds of ladies. So on to Numbers chapter 22. Excuse me, like I said, Balaam, he was a pagan prophet. We remember that as we study through the Old Testament and we look at some of these foreign gods, the Baal worshippers and so on and so forth, these weren't just religions. You know, in today's world, we have a lot of different denominations in our world, and I often remember when I was in Portland, Oregon, going to college, the Church of Elvis. that was downtown in Portland, and many different religions that have a kind of a foundational belief in God, but are in error in many ways when it comes to God's covenant and what God wants us to do. But these foreign religions in the Old Testament were not that. They were foreign to worship foreign gods, and most of the time, these foreign religions were an excuse for the people to have a belief in some kind of a god, but to be able to live their lives however they wanted. They would often go up to the high places that we'll read about and did their worshiping, and then go back down into the city and live horrific lives. There was often a child sacrifice going on, a lot of sexual immorality, some that would even shame some of the stuff that goes on that we see here in the United States at different times. So these were pagan religions, and they believed in different things. And of course, like I said, Balaam believed in animal divination, and he was a soothsayer. He was kind of a magician kind of a guy, and he was pretty well known in the area. And so this story leaves and goes to Balak, who is going to be the king of Moab. Remember Moab and the Ammonites. Were the descendants of who, Millie? Do you remember?
Moses.
Oh, Lot. Remember Lot? Lot had two daughters. They got him drunk and slept with him and produced two children, Ben-Ami and Ammon. And so when we come to the Ammonites and the Moabites, as we're going through the Old Testament, those are close cousins of the Israelites. And so Balak is the king of Moab. Remember last week, Moses went to the Moabites and said, "Can we travel through on the king's highway?" And they said, "No, you cannot. You're not going to do that." So let's begin reading in Numbers chapter 22, and we will continue on with our story. "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho." Now, we have come to the end of the trail, folks. It's been 40 years worth of wandering. They are finally there. This is going to be the place where they are going to begin the entrance into the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua here very, very soon. And they are there camped across that Jordan River. Again, they are going to cross the water in order to get to that land of milk and honey. Amazing how often that water comes up in the Old Testament. It amazes me that the Christians in today's world want to leave water out. And I don't think you can leave water out. I think it's very important that we understand that from the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. "Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at the time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river," that would be the Euphrates, "in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth. They are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you cursed is cursed.' Now, the king of Moab had an obvious faith in Balaam and his ability to do things. Of course, we know that he was not coming from God. It would probably be much compared to the magicians and the soothsayers at the time of the 10 plagues that came trying to repeat the incredible miracles that God did in getting his people out. But he's afraid. Now, we're going to see this same picture in Jericho. Remember when Jericho, when the spies went in to see Rahab, Rahab said the same thing. The people of Jericho have heard about your travels. They've heard about the things that have gone on, and they've heard of the mighty power of God, and they are afraid. And they had actually battened down the hatches there in Jericho because they knew they were coming. And the Moabites, the king of Moab, was kind of fearful at the time as well. They've already beaten the king of Og and the king of Sihon. excuse me, folks, this morning. And as we watch these people, they know the mighty hand of God. And from the time of Egypt, this is something that's very important. In fact, God told Moses on a handful of times that not only did he want Israel and his great people to understand his mighty power, he wanted Egypt to understand it as well. And we know through secular history that they did. Under a time frame not too long after the 10 plagues, we find Egypt going from polytheism to monotheism. And all of a sudden, going from what had been a history of multiple gods to, for a very short time, believing that there was one God. Of course, they didn't have all the facts straight, but we see that dent that God made through the power of his might on the Egyptians in their own history. And so this is really the same mentality in Moab. The people understand that this mighty hand of God and this multitude of people is something to be fearful of. So the elders in verse 7 of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam. It reminds me of another portion of the Word of God. It reminds me of Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul had in mind persecuting the Christians as he was on the road to Damascus, and then he saw the light, didn't he? And God changed the direction that Saul was going to go in, and God's doing this with Balaam. Of course, Balaam's not going to really listen at first. We'll find out how much it takes for Balaam to understand. So Balaam said to God, and this is the first encounter. We're gonna have a few encounters. Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent me, saying, "Look, the people has come out of Egypt. A people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out." And God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." And the princes of Moab rose and went with Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to go with us." Boy, don't you see trouble coming? The king has said go and do this. And Balaam turns around and says, I can't do this. Continuing in verse 15, then Balak sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me." You know, we see a pattern here. The first time he just gave the command. Now he's throwing something
in.
That's right. Millie says, "What is that? That word for when you keep trying the same thing over and over again, and you get the same results, but expecting something else? Insanity." That's right, Millie. Very, very smart for 9 years of age.
And oftentimes what happens in that situation is you try something else, right? If I tell you you can't do something, and then what do? I give you a reason, and then you come back with another reason, don't you? Like, I need water, that's right. Oftentimes an excuse used at bedtime. And that's what these guys did. All of a sudden they're offering, they're saying that great things are going to happen if you do this. And then Balaam says, basically, I can't, but. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please, as you stay here tonight, that I may know. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Now, Balaam has gone from being basically a pagan soothsayer to having a firm belief in the Lord God Yahweh at this point, doesn't he? Something that kind of happens in the Old Testament and in the early church when God did something to show his power and might. There is a faith created here in Balaam, and Balaam says, no, I can't do that. I just can't. But wait, and I'll ask the Lord what I should do. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. That sounds familiar, doesn't it, Millie?
Yep.
Who else got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went when God said to go? You remember? We go back to the book of Genesis, and we go to chapter 22. We go to Genesis chapter 22, and we have Abraham and a great story of faith.
Oh, and he gets the land, and then they have to move.
Well, that's the four great promises, and then he has a son named Isaac. And what does God ask Isaac him to do with Isaac?
Sacrifice
him on the mountain.
And then an angel.
That's right. And in that story as well, the Bible tells us that Abraham got up the very next morning, early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went. And that is that's a phrase that's used a couple more times in the Old Testament, actually. And what that means was Abraham didn't make any excuses. Abraham just went ahead right away and did what God asked. And I've often said when it came to the story of Abraham and Isaac, I don't know that if God asked me to do the same thing with one of my nieces, which of course he's not going to do in this day and age, but if I were in that same position, I might have decided I'm going to do that after coffee. I don't want to do that right away. But the fact that he got up early the next morning, saddled his donkey, and went right away was a great sign of faith, that he was just going to do what God said, no excuses. And that's our example today, folks. To the many listeners, maybe this is the first time you're ever hearing the Word of God and sitting down and studying. That is a basic principle that we cover a lot in this Old Testament story. Is God says just do it, and we're expected to do it, not make up excuses of why or how we're going to change things or how we're going to do things different. God has laid down his simple plan. He doesn't ask much. He really doesn't. But he expects us to do it the way he says it and when he says it. And he's given us the word of God to give us that covenant. And so here we have Balaam getting up early the next morning, saddling his donkey and going. And he went with the princes of Moab.
The princes,
plural. Yeah, it is. Kind of, those two words are kind of hard to say. And so then we come to chapter 20, or verse 22 of chapter 22. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in a way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field.
I love this story.
Millie says, I love this story. It is really a fun story. So we have Balaam, and he's riding along, and all of a sudden, Balaam doesn't see anything. But all of a sudden, the donkey says, no, I'm not going down that road anymore. I'm turning and going in a different direction.
Is that good or bad?
Well, that was good. He saw the angel in the way with the sword. He saw danger up ahead, and he turned. He went in a different direction. And that's what we're supposed to see in the world, folks. As we're wandering through the world, we're supposed to see sin and its effects and its danger, and we're supposed to turn away from it. Because if we keep going, there's danger. Balaam's donkey was smarter than Balaam. And Balaam's donkey could see this angel saying, stop, don't go any further. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. This made Balaam mad. He wanted to continue to go forward, and he got mad and he hit the donkey. Boy, there's another spiritual example, isn't it? When people of the world, they want to keep going forward. They don't care what the danger is ahead. They don't care if there's something saying, don't go this direction. They're going to go that way anyways. And we've all had situations where members of our family or somebody that was close that we tried to teach the gospel to and try and send them in a different direction, and they get angry. Get angry. What a beautiful picture here. Balaam doesn't get it, and he strikes the donkey. And continuing on, in verse 24, then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on his side, on this side of the wall, on that side. Then the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. She pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. Millie laughs. And so he struck her again. This donkey's saying, no, we can't go through here. We can't do this. Then the angel of the Lord went further for the third time and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she laid down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Poor donkey. Balaam keeps beating the donkey, and the donkey is basically saving Balaam. That's another implication, isn't it? Sometimes we've ever heard the phrase, don't strike the hand that feeds you. Very, very important concept here. This donkey's trying his hardest to get Balaam to understand you can't go this direction. You cannot go further. You have to stop. And then the best part of the whole story, folks. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Now, we cannot read between the lines when it comes to God's covenant. We cannot read between the lines when it comes to how God has set up his plan of salvation, or how he set up the leadership in his church, or our worship. But in the Old Testament stories, just like any other piece of literature, we can do a little bit of reading between the lines. This is one of those places. I wish I had a set of DVDs showing me Old Testament history. Because can you imagine the look on Balaam's face? Can you imagine? The donkey turns around and says, what are you doing? I'm trying to save you here. Why do you keep hitting me? What have I done to you? And then Balaam, of course, must think he's nuts, because now he's turning around, he's talking to the donkey himself. And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. Balaam gets mad at the messenger. And three times the donkey has tried through physical to stop Balaam from going forward because God's angry at this going forward. Now he speaks. Balaam is still angry. Angry to the point of wanting to kill him. So the donkey said to Balaam, because you have abused me, I'm sorry, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours? To this day, was I ever disposed to do this to you? Have I ever done this to you before, Balaam? You should wake up. Something's different here. I'm not reacting the same way I normally do. You should recognize that there is something wrong. And Balaam said, no. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head, and he fell flat on his face.
To Balaam or the angel?
Balaam. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. You're not supposed to go this direction. Your way is perverse. In verse 33, the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have also killed you by now and let her live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. You know, we oftentimes talk about repentance in the New Testament church. And repentance is a vital key to our salvation. There's many pieces to our salvation that all come together that are important. There's a belief and a repentance, a confession, immersing ourselves in a watery grave of baptism. And repentance is one that modern-day Christianity just is really perverted. We've got a mentality, and this has happened throughout the centuries since the church was established, where repentance means saying you're sorry and going on. But that's not repentance. Repentance means to turn away. And true repentance is when you not only realize that you've been going down the wrong road, but that you turn from that road and go a different direction as you are apologetic and you are sorry that that's the road that you have been on. And so this is a beautiful picture of repentance here, giving, of course, the road illustration as well. Of course, we know when we come to Christian repentance, it's not a physical road. It is a spiritual road that we are on. And we do this. Sometimes we do this exact same thing in our lives. We're going the wrong direction. We're going towards something that we should not be going. We're going towards something that God is displeased with. And we are supposed to turn from going down that road and go a different direction. I think the world oftentimes thinks all I have to do is just keep asking for forgiveness and everything will be okay. Well, asking for forgiveness, if you don't change and try and go into a different road, and that doesn't mean it's always easy, folks. Sometimes it's very, very difficult. But a mentality of changing. We use this illustration a lot in raising children, don't we, Millie? Sometimes children will say, well, I'm sorry, Uncle. And I will say, I know you're sorry, but you need to change. You need to do something different. You just can't keep doing the same thing over and over again and saying you're sorry. It begins not to mean anything. So Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I will turn back. Then the angel of the Lord in verse 35 said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border of the Arnon, the river, the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you, and why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? Bribery, folks. This is flat-out bribery from the king of Moab. And Balaam said to Balak, look, I have come to you. Now, have I any power at all to say anything? That was his way of saying, can I say anything I need? You wanted me to come to you. I have something to say. Are you willing to listen to whatever I have to say? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. Whether you like what I have to say or not, Balak, you need to listen to what I have to say. Boy, that happens a lot, doesn't it? People sometimes don't like what we have to say, but we have to say it anyways. So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath-Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. And so then we're going to come to four prophecies that Balaam is going to give about what's going to happen to Moab. And so we're going to read through these. We're not going to stop a whole lot. They are in poetic form. There are some very important things. But this is what is going to happen. And then we will come back to the Israeli history. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the highest places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand by your burnt offerings, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a desolate height, and God sent Balaam, and he said to him, "I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and he said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offerings, he and all the princes of Moab. And so he took up his oracle and said, and an oracle is basically a proverb, "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel." That was the purpose of Balak sending Balaam, as he wanted to curse these people. Of course, Jacob, who God changed his name to what, Millie?
Don't tell me.
Israel, and come denounce Israel. Jacob, Israel, these are different ways of defining this group of people known as the Israelites. "How shall I curse God? How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." We remember how many great promises? They can't hear that.
Four.
Four great promises. And one of which was going to be, "Abraham, you are going to have a great multitude of people." And we know as we studied them coming out of Egypt, there was probably anywhere between 2 and 3 million total that left Egypt. They've been wandering for 40 years. They have most likely grown. This is a great multitude of people coming through here, like the dust of Jacob. Then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully." So he said, answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth?" He had told Balak, "I'm going to tell you what the Lord says. You're not going to like it." Balak is rather frustrated at this point, because what he set out to do, he's getting the opposite. They've been blessed by Balaam. And we come to the second prophecy that Balaam's going to give. Uh, Then Balak said to him in verse 13, "Please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there." So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Now, here's Balak trying to figure out what way can he get for Balaam to do what he wants him to do. Maybe changing locations will help. Not going to help, is it, folks? And he said to Balak, "Stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there." Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" Then he took up his oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to what I have to say. Listen to me, son of Zippor." Now, look at there. He did something that he didn't do the last time. He called the name of his dad, didn't he? He called out the name of his dad. Gives it a little bit more authority. Don't forget whose son you are. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and he will not make it good? Behold, I received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot reverse it." Balak, God doesn't lie. God doesn't lie. It doesn't matter whether you like it or not. What he says he means, and what he says he's going to do, he is going to do. You know, that is a concept that the world has a really hard time with, especially in what we would call the Christian world in this country today. We live in a world where we're so used to doing things however we want. Always reminds me of Frank Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way." And we're so used to doing it my way. And people, because they don't study the Old Testament, because they don't study the Word from themselves, instead they listen to what other people say about the Word of God, they come to this little problem. They don't know who God is. And the Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And the God that we deal with today, although in the Christian dispensation we've got the wonderful mediator between us and God, Christ, and we've got grace when we are under the envelope of grace, God is the same. And he is the same today. And it's God does not lie. When God says he's going to do something, he will do it. The world wants to come up with a God that is just God is love. And there's some beautiful scriptures. John, the gospel, and in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, John talks about how God is love. And there's some beautiful things about the love of God and the patience of God and the kindness and the long-suffering of God. But God is also a God of promises. And if he says things are going to be a certain way, that's going to be the way it is. And God and Christ come up with a plan of salvation. He came up with the New Testament church. And he says, do it my way. If you don't, there will be no salvation. He's given us an architectural blueprint. He's given us a covenant. You know, I sometimes wish that more people understood the word testament or will or covenant. Because a covenant is an agreement between two people, and the only way you break that covenant is when one or the other parties break it. And we have a New Testament covenant with God through Christ, in Christ. And God's going to keep his part if we will keep our part. And folks, that does not mean we live in perfection. That means through the grace of God we have perfection, but we have to access that grace through faith, through the plan of salvation, as is stated in the book of Romans.
God doesn't just make a covenant with the people and then everybody just decides they're going to just do it their way and God keep his end of the covenant. There is going to be a day of reckoning, folks. There is going to be a day when those who are within the bounds of the covenant are saved. And there is going to be a day when those who are not within the bounds of the covenant are not saved. God says that. That's been his pattern since the very beginning. But we've got so many in the world that want to say, just do it your way, and how everything works, everybody just goes to heaven. It doesn't work that way, folks. It didn't work that way with Barak. And it doesn't work that way with us today. And Barak is starting to discover that God is in charge of this. Balaam, we see his faith growing, don't we? Kind of like Moses at the end, where Moses goes into Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, if I ever see you again, you will die. And Moses says, oh yeah, that's right. Trust me, you won't see me again. Let's continue on. In verse 20, behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I can't reverse it. There's nothing I can do, Balak. God has already blessed. In other words, the story is over at that point, isn't it? If God has blessed the Israelites, this battle has already been won. They are going to be, as Paul said, more than conquerors, because the battle's already won. All they have to do is walk into it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. A shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He is strengthened like an ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. And now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Now Balak is going to kind of change his mind a little bit. Balak's coming around here, folks. He's starting to realize he's beginning to get backed up into a corner. So Balak says to Balaam, well, don't curse them then, but don't bless them either. He says, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. He's coming around, but he hasn't quite got it yet, has he? So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying that all the Lord speaks, I must do? Boy, that's an argument people give us when they argue with us. They start to backpedal on what they've asked. So we come to the third prophecy in verse 27. Then Balak said to Balaam, please come, I will take you to another place. Here Balak thinks if he changes venues again, if he changes locations again, it might help. He's getting a little bit desperate. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, build for me seven altars and prepare for me seven bulls and seven rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek and to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle, this is the third oracle, and said, now, we started out, his first oracle was basically saying, I can't do what God will not allow me to do. I have to do what God says. The second one is basically saying, you want me to curse, but I'm sorry, they've already been blessed. The third one is going to start
bringing out what is going to actually happen, which is the opposite. Balak wanted Israel destroyed. Moab is going to be the ones that are in trouble.
What's Moab mean?
Moab was a place that was one of the grandsons of Lot, Moab, and whose name was Ben-Ami, but he is translated out Moab, and Ammon, and they were a people that lived on the other side of the Jordan River. Remember Ruth and Boaz? The story of Ruth?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. They were in Moab, and Boaz was a Moabite. The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the word of God, who sees the visions of the Almighty, who falls down with wise eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour out from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. The prophecies are getting more and more powerful, aren't they? This is going to be a great people. They're going to have great kings. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down and he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you. And cursed is he who curses you. Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam. And he struck his hands together and said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now, therefore, flee to your place, and I would greatly honor you. But in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. Oh, now he's using another excuse. Yeah, God's keeping you from happiness.
Oh, wow.
We hear that a lot in the world today, don't we? We hear that a lot from the world that does not want to have faith, that does not want to have Christianity. That, look, your God's keeping you from being happy. He's keeping you from all the fun things in life. That's right. And that excuse, that dialogue that they give us is not a new one. It is a very old one. Has been used since the beginning of time. Remember, that's really basically what Satan did with Eve in the garden. God said, don't eat of the tree, or surely you will die. And Satan was standing right there to say, oh, look, no, you won't die. Great things are going to happen if you do that. God's getting in your way, Eve. He just doesn't want you to be as smart as him. The same old excuse. Satan uses it. We can't follow it, folks. It didn't matter at this point to Balaam what Balak was offering. And being the king of Moab, a pretty mighty nation at the time, they had things going pretty good over there. These were great worldly things that Balak could offer Balaam to live a good life. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to the messengers whom you sent me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad in my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. And now, indeed, I am going to my people. Come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the word of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. The star shall come out of Jacob. The scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom, the Edomites, remember, the descendants of Esau, shall be a possession. Seir, which is where Edom lived, the mountains of Seir, so that's another name for the descendants of Esau. Also, his enemies shall be a possession. While Israel does so valiantly, out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Of course, we have some prophecy, some messianic prophecy within there. Then he looked on Amalek, the Amalekites. These were the first ones to fight Israel, remember. And he took up his oracle and he said, and here's oracle number 5, 6, and 7, all included in this, basically this fourth oracle. Then he looked upon Amalek and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but he shall be the last. But shall be the last until he perishes. Then he looked upon the Kenites and he took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? And Asher is more of a Hebrew word for Assyria. So that's referring to the Assyrian captivity that will come at the end of the divided kingdom. Then he took up his oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Assyria and afflict Eber. That would be the Hebrews. And so shall Amalek until he perishes. But Balaam arose, departed, and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. You know, this story is so very, very important. It's got some very important spiritual significance to us. It is a story of turning aside and going in a different direction. It is a story of not listening to what somebody else has to say, but just listening to God. You know, I worry so much, especially in this day and age that we live in, and you can go down the street and see all kinds of church buildings. But all that doesn't do any good if you're listening to somebody else tell you what God's will is. Listening to somebody else telling you what you're supposed to do. Unlike Balaam, we are not going to have a donkey that stops in the middle of the road and tells us what to do. Unlike Balaam, we are not going to have God speaking to us directly. And wouldn't that be nice, though? But where God would say, Scott, this is what I want you to do. We don't have that today. The Bible is very clear in the New Testament that when the perfect comes, the imperfect will disappear. We have the Word of God in its completeness now, and that's all we need. God gives us that. Paul says in Corinthians, if I or an angel from heaven above even preach anything other than what's already been preached, let him be eternally condemned. And it was so important what he said. In the next verse, he repeats himself and says the exact same thing over and over again. But God gives us this word of God today, folks. And so many people living out in the world calling themselves Christians don't ever open the book and read. There was a time in our country's history where oftentimes a family just had one Bible and they all used it. And as time has gone on, we came into a time frame where the economy was a little bit better and it was a little bit cheaper to print Bibles, and everything worked out, and pretty soon everybody had their own Bible. But we've come to a point today where access to God's Word is so universally easy. Man is without
any excuse. I've got about 20 Bibles. I've got my mom's Bible. I've got my grandmother's Bible. I've got one of Hobart Gardner's Bibles, which is very precious to me, a gentleman who did a lot of the work at the Springville Church of Christ for many, many years and had an incredible Bible knowledge. And I'm able to go through and see his notes and look and see his thoughts as he wrote and as he studied and as he preached for many years. I've got a number of different translations. I've got some Bibles that have more than one translation. I've got a Bible that is in chronological order. So as we're going through the Old Testament history, sometimes we can help understand where the different prophets and stuff come in. I've got a Bible on my phone. I've got access to every translation in the world and in every language on the internet. Today, folks, man is not with any excuse to read for himself. Bible's written on a fifth grade reading level. It's not difficult to understand. Now, man makes it difficult to understand. Oftentimes, man picks up the Bible and they first start reading, and the first thing they do is they go to the book of Revelation. Well, does that make any sense? Go to the last chapter? When you haven't read all the beginning? That doesn't make any sense. And that's one of the reasons why the world's got all kinds of crazy views about the book of Revelation, because they haven't read the 65 books that go before it. If you read the Old Testament and you read through the entire New Testament before you get to Revelation, you're going to understand it better. Would you pick up a John Grisham or a Nora Roberts novel and read the last chapter and expect to understand it? No, you would not. That's why we do this class, and that's why we go over and over and over again, especially the story in the Old Testament from Genesis to Esther. Because it's so important for us to understand who God is, why God is, the relationship that he expects to have with his people. Because we can study it for ourselves and we can know who God is. Don't rely on the preacher in the pulpit to tell you who God is. You get in there and you study for yourself. Take the time to study for yourself. Don't rely on the preacher to tell you how worship is supposed to be. You get in the book of Acts and you get in the letters that come after the book of Acts that were all written to these churches saying, this is where you've gone in error. Let me help you fix it. Whether it be written by James or Peter or Paul. You can find what truth is in the Word of God. And let me tell you, there's not multiple truths. God is not a God of multiple truths. We learn that in the Old Testament. He is the God of one truth, his way, his architectural blueprint, his plan. And it is so important, and that's why our message is each week, don't listen to the guy down the street. You study for yourself and find out what God wants you to do. Because today, man is really, really without excuse. And I imagine God looks down upon this great nation with so much easy access to the Word of God. And man wants to pick a few verses out here and there and live by them, as opposed to putting it in its entirety and studying it. Because the New Testament plan, the New Testament example, is the exact same as that is, which is in this story that we just read about Balaam and the donkey. Man is going down a road. God says, that's not the right direction I want you to go in. Turn aside and go a different direction. Doesn't matter if it's the king, you do what I say. Doesn't matter who it is telling you to do it differently. You do what I say. And you do it my way. And the message is also there that God will take care of his people. God will take care of his people.
But, as always, we come back to Israel in chapter 25, and we're going to read to chapter 25, and then we're going to, I think, work ourselves up to where next week we can go ahead and settle in the beginning of the book of Joshua, and we'll explain that in a minute, how we're going to skip some of this in here and continue on with the story. But now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. The people are going through Moab, and what do? They start intermarrying. They start mixing religions. They take the true religion of God, as he had laid out at Mount Sinai, and they looked over there and they said, well, look at what those people are doing. That's kind of fun. Let's pick that up and throw that into what we do. Does that sound familiar, folks? Today's world? Picking and choosing what parts you want instead of picking and choosing the parts that God wants. They committed harlotry with it, the women of Israel, something that was definitely against God's will. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turning away from Israel. Then Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined with Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. That's a lot of people. They decided that they were going to leave the true religion of God, the true law of God, and start playing mix and match. And that never works. That angers God. God doesn't make things difficult. He lays us out such a simple plan, and all he asks is that we follow it. The end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, says don't add and don't take away. Such a simple concept. But man always wants to change something. Man always wants to bring in his brilliant ideas and make things better. Sometimes they sound real good, but they're not. So much easier to just follow God's plan. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and he made atonement for the children of Israel. Remember, Aaron was the first high priest. Of course, the priesthood was given to Aaron's tribe, the tribe of the Levites. And then, of course, we had Aaron's sons got in trouble. So he had some more sons, and Eleazar, his son became the high priest, and then his son, Phinehas, became the high priest. And God is telling Phinehas here, it's going to be your descendants, who are going to continue on the priesthood, because you were zealous for me and did what I wanted, the way I wanted it. Yes, Millie?
What is zealous?
Zealous means very, very zealous. It means enthusiastic.
I thought you just weren't saying jealous.
Right. You are very enthusiastic. You are very zealous about making sure things are done right. Right? You don't like it when people break the rules. You don't like it when something's done wrong. You want it to be done right, and you're very zealous for that. I was very zealous about moving to Texas. Right? Remember when we were in California and I was excited about moving to Texas?
You were like a jealous Dallas theme song all the way there.
That's right. We played the Dallas theme song all the way here because we were excited. That's zealous. Phineas was very firm and excited, and he was dedicated to doing things just the way God wanted him to do it. Now, the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, the leader of father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was the head of the people of a father's house in Midian. Not spelled exactly the same way, Ellen, one of the ladies sitting there in Springville at the table. But notice that name Cozbi is in there, Ellen's maiden name. No relation, I am sure. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Beor." Now, the Midianites, of course, are going to come back and be really a thorn in the side quite often in the Israelites. When we come to the book of Judges, it is going to be one of the first bondages that they receive. The Midianites, we're going to find, are an evil, evil people. They take and they go in just as they're beginning their crops, and they destroy their crops just as the cattle and the beasts of burden are having babies. They kill all the babies. We're going to come back to them quite often, the Midianites. Then we kind of end really our story as we're reading it through in the books of Moses. Again, we come to some more of what I would call reference material. Moses is going to give another census. We're going to find out how many people are there. These censuses are going to be important because when we come to the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, when we start coming to the concept of the remnant, it's going to be very important because we're going to find that the people who come back to the land of Canaan, come back to Jerusalem in Ezra and Nehemiah, are just a fraction of these people that are about ready to go in. So chapter 26 gives us a census of the 12 tribes and of Levi. And we come to about 603,000 people, but that's men and a fighting age, basically. When you start adding in the women and the children and the men who are above fighting age, we're probably sitting at close to about 3 million people right now getting ready to enter the land. And then at the end of chapter 26, let's read that real quick, starting in verse 63, "These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they were numbered in the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said to them, 'They shall surely die in the wilderness.' So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." Of course, reiterating what we had discussed earlier, because of their lack of faith, the generation that came out of Egypt was all going to die in the wilderness, and when they went to go into the land, it was going to be an entirely new generation. Then we come and we go back into some of the laws again, and Joshua is proclaimed in this next chapter as the new leader. He, of course, is going to take them into the land. And we're going to skip through this. Chapter 28, the offerings, the different offerings that are going to happen are again repeated. The people are getting ready to go into the land of Israel, and it is important that God wants them to know, this is how I want you to worship. I don't want you to worship any other way but the way I want you to worship. That is his mentality. Chapter 29 also continues the offerings. Chapter 30 is going to cover vows and the vows that you make, not only with man, but his wife, so on and so forth, with God. Vows are very important. Those are little covenants, so they're very important. They're going to, in chapter 31, they're going to have a battle with the Midianites, and they're going to win. We're not going to read that. You can go back and read that as well. They're going to come back from the battle, and they are going to divide the plunder, and again, take many, many things that they're going to gather in. Now, chapter 32 is kind of an important chapter because we get the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And the Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are basically going to say, well, we want to go into the land, but we don't want to settle in the land. We want to live on the other side of the Jordan River. We look at this land that we're dealing with, and Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are going to settle on the outside of the land of Canaan. And there is some very spiritual significance to that. Because when we come to the times after the United Kingdom, Saul, David, and Solomon, and Israel starts to divide, and the top 10 tribes are taken into Assyrian captivity, we're going to find that the first three tribes to go, before even the top 10 tribes that are taken into Assyrian captivity go, it's going to be the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They decided that they did not want to be in the house of Israel. They wanted to be on the other side of the Jordan River. They didn't want to be in the land that God had given them. Now, this is very important. You know, we sing every day, I'm camping toward the land of Canaan. And Canaan represents something to us in the New Testament. And we're supposed to be in the house. But so many people want to be just on the outside of the house. They want to be a part of it, but they really don't want to fully immerse themselves into everything that God has to offer and that God requests. We hear this oftentimes out of people who say, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to go to church. I can worship better at home by myself. Sound familiar? I don't want to quite be totally in. I just want to be on the sidelines. We have people that oftentimes come to church on Sunday morning, they come in at the last minute, they worship, and then they leave. And I'm here to tell you, folks, if you're doing that, you're missing the whole point. Because the person that says that I can focus on worshiping better all by myself, that's not the point. God wants us to come together as a unit. It's not just about the worship. It's not just about the singing and the Lord's Supper and the praying and the learning from God's Word and the opportunity to give. It's not just about that. It is about coming together in fellowship as a unit and supporting one another as a part of the body of Christ. The church is the body. The body is the church. But so many people really, they don't want to be really, they want to be there. They want to be on the sidelines though. And that's what Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, of course Manasseh being one of the sons of Joseph, decided that they wanted to do. They didn't, and they were willing to go in and fight the battles. And we're going to find out in Jericho that they went, they set up camp on the other side of the Jordan River. They left their children and their women there, and the men went into battle and fought for the land and helped conquer the land. They fought the battle. Then they went back. And they were the first to go. They were the first to disappear. They were the first to be no more. By the time we come back to Ezra and Nehemiah and the return from the captivities, we're going to find that all that's really left is the tribes of Judah
and Benjamin. And when we come to the time of Christ, that's who's there in the Judean people. And Benjamin really is not really big. It's mostly Judah. And then, of course, we've got from the Levitical tribe, we've got the priesthood. Of course, they didn't inherit any land. Talk about that when we get into the book of Joshua. But Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh give us this incredible example of what happens when you decide that you just want to be on the edge, but you don't want to fully immerse yourself into God's plan. It's interesting that this is done after all of these offerings and feasts in the chapter before. Because the offerings and these feasts that God set up, they have the exact same purpose. The people came to Jerusalem. The people later on in history are going to come to Jerusalem. They're going to have these offerings and these feasts. And these are going to be great times of fellowship. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the people had come from all over the world to come to Jerusalem to worship and attend the feast of Pentecost. And all of the activities that went around that in remembrance of their leaving the bondage of Egypt. And it was a time of fellowship. It was a time when they got to know each other. It was a time when they helped gain strength together. That's why I've always been a firm believer. It's important also. It's important to go to our worship. God set aside the first day of the week in order for us to come together in a formal worship setting. And that's important. But there's other things that are just as important as well to attend. Potlucks. Those are biblical examples, folks. That's what these big feasts were in the Old Testament. They were giant potlucks. They were times when people came together and ate together. That's what the Passover was all about. They came together and they ate together. It's so important, that fellowship time and being a part and being within the group, not just on the outside of the group. If you want true spiritual strength, you draw that strength upon each other in the unit. That's why the church, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. It's the called out. It's the people. It's not the building. The building has nothing to do with it. It's the people that are the church. Different activities go on. We have Bible studies and things. And we've got a certain amount of people always that just want to come Sunday morning and participate and then leave. I've always said it's kind of like punching your time card. Come and punch your time card and then go. And then go back out into the world and live however you want. And it's a false feeling of security because it's not what God designed. God designed his wonderful church for us to be a part of and to be involved. And the more you're involved, the stronger you're going to get. The less you're involved, the weaker you're going to be. And we find those are the people that struggle with the sins of the world. It is so important to be in the church, in Christ. And that's the story we get from these three tribes being on the outskirts, being on the other side of the Jordan River. Moses and Joshua are going to say, it's okay, go ahead, you can do that. Remember, Abraham said the same thing to Lot. Okay, if that's where you want to go, go ahead and go. We saw in the story of Lot as well. We saw in the story of Lot as well that Lot's decision on where to live created him a problem as well. So that's kind of a description of what's going to happen later there in chapter 32. Very important. Then in chapter 33, they give a quick review of what had happened from the time that they left Egypt. It's mainly a set of names where you can kind of follow on the map where they went and moved on forward. And then the Lord's going to speak to Moses in chapter 50 and give him some instructions. And I'm going to read these instructions because they are very, very important.
Verse 50 of chapter 33 in the book of Numbers. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, God says, this is one of the last things you're going to say, Moses. This is one of the last things you're going to say to the people of Israel, and this is what I want it to be. When you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their graven engraven stones. Destroy all their molded images. Demolish all their high places. Now, this is one of the first times we're going to come to these high places, and we'll discuss that. We'll discuss that next week. Sorry about that, folks. We'll discuss that next week. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess, and you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give you a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do you as I thought to do them. You know, that's another very important, significant spiritual concept. Oftentimes when we become a Christian, oftentimes as we're walking down the Christian world, we want to leave just a few things, don't we? There's a few things that really basically kind of go against our Christian principles, and we still want to make excuses and participate. Maybe it's drinking. Yeah, no, just every once in a while. Maybe it's going out to places that we shouldn't go. Maybe it's watching something on television that really, you know, when we watch it, we go, oh, I probably shouldn't be watching that. God says, when you turn towards me and when you accept my plan of salvation, remove the things of the world that will hinder you. But mankind has, since the very beginning, had a mentality of we always want to just hold on to a little something, you know? And those are the things that become the irritants in our eyes. I often have said on here, I've made a bunch of mistakes in my life. I've made some real doozies in my life. And generally it's because I've tried to hold on to just a little bit. Just a little bit of what I know I'm not supposed to. These people in the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Amalekites, that are dwelling in the land are worshiping foreign gods, and they're an abominable people. They boil their children. They make their children walk through fire. They're involved in all kinds of sexual immorality. And God did not want that affecting his true religion, his true people. The people of Israel. So he told the people of Israel, get everything out, wipe everything out, get it all out of there. You think that the illustration of a bad apple in a sack of good apples is new? No. This is the illustration that God is using to the Israelites. If you leave that bad apple in that sack, you're not going to make that bad apple a good apple. It is going to affect you. It is going to affect you. Who do we have in our lives? Who do we spend time with? Now, of course, we live in the world, and we're in the world and not of the world, and God asks us to go into all the world and teach the gospel, and we're supposed to share, and we're supposed to bring Christianity to other people. But who are our real friends? Who are the ones that we rely on the most? Are they people that are going to pull us away from God or bring us towards God? Because the people in our lives sometimes can become irritants to our Christianity.
Again, folks, it is a mentality of 100%. God says, just give me 100%. Now, again, that doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. Oh, we are going to be far from perfect. Thank God for God's grace. Thank God for the sacrifice that Christ made on that cross, so that through his blood I could have forgiveness of my sins. But if I don't have the mentality in my mind of going forward, that mentality that David had when he went towards Goliath, I come against you with sword, spear, and you come against me with sword, spear, and javelin. I come against you and the God with from the God of the armies of Israel, of whom you have defied. This day I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head, and I'm going to feed your body, your carcass, to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And on this day the Philistine army will know that there is a God in Israel. 100% coming out of David, wasn't it? Marching forward, not letting anything get in his way. That young teenage boy facing that 9'9", somewhere around giant, who happened to have four brothers. As we learn, as we go beyond that story of David and Goliath. And David ended up getting those four brothers. Oftentimes wonder maybe if that's not why he picked up five stones. David wasn't just willing to go against Goliath. He was willing to go against all five of them if necessary. And that's supposed to be our mentality, folks. Satan is always going to be throwing things at our lives. But if we reach out and on purpose decide we're going to hold on to a few things here and there, it will always come back to bite us. And that's going to be the mentality, and that's what's going to happen. Joshua is going to take the people into the land. They're going to conquer the land. They're going to divide the land. They're going to settle in the land. And in Joshua's farewell address, he's going to tell the people, listen, destroy them all. If you don't, you're going to have problems. And we turn one page over to the book of Judges, and we find the people ending up in bondage after bondage after bondage because they did not do what God said. They ended up back in bondage. And that's what happens to us, folks. If we don't pull those things out of our lives and try our hardest to make our lives pure in the way God wants us to have it, if we want to keep holding on to these little pieces, it is going to do the same thing to our faith. It's going to do the same thing to our Christianity. It's going to do the exact same thing to our life. And that's the spiritual example here. That's why we have the Old Testament. That is the picture that God is painting for us today in his New Testament church, to get rid of all those things that would hinder us. Then the Lord speaks to Moses and tells him about setting up these cities of refuge. There's going to be six cities of refuge for the Levites. It's going to be the cities where the Levites live. We'll discuss that when we get into the book of Joshua. And then he ends talking about the female heirs in the book of Numbers. We come to the book of Deuteronomy. And it's basically a rereading of the law to the second generation of Israelites, the ones that have survived the plague that we went through. And Moses is going to go through and explain God's promises and why leadership is needed and why the law is needed. He's going to kind of go through a very quick review of Israel's history, and then he's going to go through the law and the covenant. And so we're going to skip that. I would encourage you to go back and read some of it. There are some things like, actually, I think we're running out of time here because I have to get off early today. But in chapter 6, I would encourage you to really go to chapter 6, especially in verse 6, one of the most important verses about raising children. Starting in verse 4, actually, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and you shall be frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates." And that was Moses telling the people, listen, you have got to, in raising your children, it's got to be a 100% thing, or you will lose them. And so we go through Joshua in chapter 31, is named the new leader of Israel. He says, be strong and courageous, something that's going to be repeated in his farewell address. And we go through, we get to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and Moses dies on Mount Nebo, and God buries him. Of course, we know last week we watched Aaron and Miriam, his brother and his sister, die. And Moses, because he struck the rock the second time, instead of speaking to it like God asked him to, did not get to enter the land. And so at this point, when we come to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, all that are left from when they left the bondage of Egypt is Joshua and Caleb. And so, again, I would encourage you to read the last couple of chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses has a final blessing on the 12 tribes and then dies in Mount Nebo. And then next week, we will start one of my favorite books. I love the book of Joshua. Joshua is one of my favorite characters in the Bible because, man, he's got a positive outlook on life. And he says it over and over again, be strong and courageous. Joshua was a hurdle jumper, and he understood that. We want to thank everybody that was listening to us today. It's so important to study this old story that we know as the Old Testament history. There's so much in it, and we look forward as we continue on. I've got to make a phone call right now that I've got to do for work, so I wanted to let the ladies know. I forgot to mention that before. I won't be calling after, as I generally do. This is a wonderful thing we do. I taught this class for so many years in Springville, California, and enjoyed the fellowship each week of when we got together, and we generally visited for a while before we started. Studied and then visited afterwards, oftentimes going out to eat for lunch and spending more time in fellowship, something that I believe is so, so very important. And I so miss being 2,000 miles away from the ladies. But we generally talk on the phone before, and we generally talk after. And it gives me, through technology, a piece of that fellowship, getting to talk about what's going on here in Texas and what's going on there in Springville, California. We know we've got some new listeners this morning. We're so glad that you joined us. We ask that you join us each week as we wander through this Old Testament looking for the portrait of Christ, the Word, and His church as we study on. It is a very important thing. So as we end, as always, we're going to end again with How Great Thou Art. This is the song that really embodies everything that we're talking about, because God's the creator. And all you have to do, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, and I'm going to paraphrase, all he says, if you want to know that there's a God, just look at the creation and you can know there is a God. How great thou art. Till next week, folks, thank you much.
Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art.